This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting with verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. No question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether thereof ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The Apostle Paul, in this portion of Scripture, is inspired by the Holy Spirit to return to some of the aspects of the subject that he wrote about in chapter 8 of this same book. So you'll find that he returns to this subject of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. But that's not the only return that he makes here in the section where he says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. He returns to an expression nearly to what he said in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And in that chapter, he was talking about brethren of the church bringing one another before the civil courts rather than before the church. So he returns to that. Furthermore, where he mentions to give no offense to the Jews or the Gentiles, and trying to save others by your actions, he returns to what he wrote in chapter 9, where he says he had become all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. So what I'm trying to show you here is that as we come here in this portion of the Scripture, we find an interconnection in the chapters of all of 1 Corinthians. And if you look over this book a couple of times, you'll see that begins to unfold even more. As I mentioned in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, you thought I wouldn't come to you he says, you're puffed up. And then again, he comes in chapter 5 where they weren't executing discipline in love and said, you're puffed up and you haven't even mourned. And then we come over to chapter 8 and he says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And then we finally come to 1 Corinthians 15, which we haven't gotten to in this particular time yet. But he says, love is not puffed up. So you find these themes connecting all through this letter. As I read it, even though it's full of very practical problems that the church is having and some very plain confrontation that the Spirit is inspiring Paul to write, once again, I see these marks in the Scripture that it couldn't have been merely written by man. There's just too many interconnects. The weaving together is too wonderful in the midst of all this simplicity. It's just writing that you don't see from the most clever of authors. And so let's look at it verse by verse and remember the situation. A matter had arisen in the church at Corinth where they were wondering, could they eat the meat that had been sacrificed to idols? And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the situation there is if you went into the marketplace in Corinth or many of the cities in the Roman Empire at that day, and you bought yourself an apple or some grapes or cheese, well, that's fine. But if you bought you some shish kebab or some other meat that had been cooked, the probability was very high that before it was sold in the marketplace, they killed the beast and offered the blood to one of the gods, to Jupiter or Diana or Isis or Osiris or some of those many gods they worshiped that time, and felt like they had bought some good luck or something by pouring out the blood to the idol. And then they went ahead and barbecued this cow or goat or sheep or whatever they were cooking. And then they cut it up and people would buy it and resell it at the marketplace or take it direct. That was how they often distributed the meat. There was an economy, probably provided some income to the temples of these various gods as people brought in sacrifice and they sacrificed and cooked it and then sold the meat and then the meat got resold. There was an economic aspect to this as well. And so a question was there in the church. We believe in one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the name we love above every name is the name of Jesus Christ. So is it godly? Is it pleasing to God? Can we eat this meat that's sacrificed to Diana or to Isis? And in chapter 8, Paul gives the answer given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he reemphasizes it here in this chapter, and that is that God is the owner of all those cattle and all those sheep and all those goats and all the world. And an idol is nothing. That statue is nothing but a statue, and there is no God represented by it, and there is no God in it. It's something that cannot see, hear, smell, taste, move, feel, and it certainly can't deliver anyone. So an idol is nothing at all, and the meat that's sacrificed to this idol is just meat. If you want to, give thanks to the real God and dig in. But you've got brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ that don't understand the truth that you understand, that there is but one God and all these idols are fake, and that the meat of the animals belongs to God, who's the provider. You've got some folks that either think that that statue really is a God or might be a God, or they've heard the gospel and they're wavering, wondering what's true. You've got other people that are children of God in Jesus Christ, and you don't know where they are, and you need to watch what you do out of love for them. That is, if you grab something in the marketplace and you eat it and it's sacrificed to Diana, that's fine. It's just a piece of meat. But if there's one of these people here and they're saying, oh, let's get this and have some of it. We'll buy some grapes and some cheese and a fresh loaf of bread and some of this grilled lamb. It's delicious. And it was offered to the goddess Diana. At that point, you would have to say, I'm going to have to decline the lamb chop because I believe in Jesus Christ as the only true God. And you would do that out of love and in a loving manner. You wouldn't say, you heathen, I can't believe you eat that, because you would have probably eaten that just the day before, or you would have eaten it today had you been by yourself. Because there's nothing wrong with that lamb chop. What's wrong? It's this brother's weakness. He doesn't know that that statue is nothing but a statue. He doesn't know there's no such thing as Diana. There's no goddess named Diana. Diana has no power. Lots of false gods have existed in human history. As a matter of fact, all the gods in the whole of human civilization are false, except for Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. There is but one God. Now, others may know him by different names. All of us have some misconceptions or shortcomings in our understanding about him. But regardless of what our understandings, our misunderstandings, our conceptions, our misconceptions, our upbringing, our culture, other people's cultures and their misconceptions, there is just one God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the gentle, meek, and lowly Lamb of God, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You know, if it comes out that here's somebody that lived and died a Buddhist, and they believe in the teachings and the special continuation of Gautama Buddha, and they die that way, and they die and open their eyes in heaven, you know how they got there? Jesus Christ died for them and saved them. That's the only way that anybody comes to the Father. You don't get to heaven by your sincerity in your belief in a false God. You get to heaven because the true and living God had grace upon you through the blood of his only begotten Son. You see, I can recognize that there may be children of God in all cultures and religions, but there's just one salvation, and it's all in Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in any other. And so when you're dealing with your Christian liberty, you need to take that into account. And that's what Paul's saying. Now let's go verse by verse if we can, starting with verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He's writing about things that we read last week. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Look at the difference in the quantifying words there. All baptized, all ate the same spiritual meat, all drank the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. You would think that anyone that drank of the rock, Jesus Christ, would be pleasing unto God. Well, in the eternal sense, they are, because Jesus Christ is pleasing to God. But God was not pleased with their deeds. And then those deeds that were displeasing to God are enumerated in the following verses. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So these children of God, who all came out of Egypt and all went through the Red Sea and all ate the manna and all drank of the rock, and then the Holy Spirit says, and this rock was Christ, many of them died on the way to Canaan. God wasn't pleased with them. You say, well, that's Old Testament. What does that have to do with me? Everything. He says, then, now these things were our examples. He ties it right to us in the New Testament age. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is Exodus 32 when they made the golden calf. And this is why verse 14 that I'm reading now starts off, Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Furthermore, he reads, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. That's Numbers chapter 25, where the children of Israel in the wilderness committed fornication with the daughters of Midian, as suggested by the prophet Balaam, working for the king of Moab, Balak. And so there, their idol was then not a golden calf, it was a bunch of strange girls. And they would desire to enjoy that pleasure rather than worship God by their obedience. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. You'll find that in Numbers 21, where they spake against Moses and against the Lord, and poison snakes came out to bite them. There their worship and their idolatry was for their own opinion over the leadership and authority of God. Verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. This is in Numbers 11, where they, Numbers 11, where they lusted after the meat and the food of Egypt, and there died eating quails, and plague broke out among them because they murmured against God's provision there. And also it speaks of murmuring in Numbers 14, where they were destroyed because they wouldn't enter into the promised land. So there, their God was their own family and children rather than true and living God. They said, we're not going to enter into Canaan and put our children and our safety at risk, even though God has protected us from the greatest empire we know about. So you can see they're worshiping other things than God. They're worshiping a golden calf. They're worshiping a bunch of exotic women. They're worshiping their own authority. They're worshiping their own safety and their family. And then he says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Again, the Holy Spirit said, this is for us. This is for the New Testament age. It is possible that all can come and be free, and all can come out of slavery, and all can drink of Christ, and many of that all can be displeasing to God. Don't you do that. Don't do it. He says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. All of us are subject to fall to temptation. But, verse 13 says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So you're subject to fall to temptation, but you're always able to escape it. By the grace that God has given you, it's up to you to make that choice. You can choose to fall because there's a law of sin dwells in your members. You can choose to take the blessing of the way of escape that God has provided because the grace of Christ, Jesus Christ, dwells in your heart. You can go either way. I made a mistake last week when I was preaching. I said that Christ said, woe unto thee, Capernaum, or Chorazin and Capernaum, for if the mighty works that were done in thee were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. And I went back and read, it's woe unto thee, Chorazin, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, For if the mighty works that were done in thee were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. So it wasn't Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was Tyre and Sidon. And those cities were destroyed. Tyre more than Sidon. They were destroyed for their disobedience. But you know, it still raises the same question. Well, if the mighty works done in Bethsaida and in Chorazin, where Christ preached the gospel, and I expect he gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and power to walk to the lame, if he did that and they didn't repent, and he, knowing what people will do and what it requires for someone to repent, if God knew that those mighty works would have caused Tyre and Sidon to repent, why didn't God do those works in Tyre and Sidon? Now you say, well, because they were not Israelite. I don't think that's the answer. I think the answer is God did works mighty enough in Tyre and Sidon that his children there could have repented. And he did works mighty enough in Bethsaida and Chorazin that his children could have rejoiced in them and repented, and yet they didn't. Rather than escaping temptation, they fell to it. Woe to them. Well, it's easy to sit back and look at old Israel, how they fell to temptation and idolatry. And look at Tyre and Sidon and how they fell to idolatry. And just forget all about that this lesson is our example. Our example. And is addressed to us that we take heed lest we fall. And that we think of God's faithfulness and look for the way he's provided for us to escape temptation and not worship false gods. And then he concludes, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Whether it's a golden calf, a bunch of exotic girls, whether it's rebellion against authority that you don't like that God has, or whether it's you're more concerned about your family than God's word, whatever you set up above God, flee from that idolatry. Flee back to where God is the only God in your life, because he's truly the only God. Just recognize reality. Flee the illusion that there are other gods by committing yourself to the service and obedience to the true and living God. There's some things that we're told to flee in the scriptures. This is one of them. Flee from idolatry. Flee also youthful lust. Flee fornication. And then at the end of 1 Timothy, Paul talks about they that will be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Wherefore, flee these things, he says. So let's flee materialism. Flee fornication. Flee youthful lust. Flee idolatry. Flee materialism. Don't play with it. Don't try to confront it and show how well you handle it. Just turn and run. That's what the Bible tells us to do with those. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And so now God's given you some wisdom. You take this into consideration. See if what I'm about to say is not accurate. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. That is, church, when we sit down and we've got the cup there, the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've got the unleavened bread, the symbol of his broken body, and we meet around that as the Lord's table, and we call it communion. And that's the Bible word he uses here. It means to have union with. It means you're linked together as a spiritual body. You are partaking, you are taking part of that. And if you take part of that thoughtfully, that means as you take part of it, you are making a conscience effort in your conscience that you are, by grace, connected to Jesus Christ and connected to these others that he saved. There's a oneness there. You're part of the same effort of the same spiritual body, having the same hope in Jesus Christ. There's something that you're identifying yourself with and being connected, and that's why you call it communion. And then he says, well, how about the Old Testament example in verse 18? Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? By the way, the fact that he says, behold, Israel after the flesh, leads me to believe that there's a notion of an Israel after the Spirit. But here he's saying, look at the Old Testament Israel. Look at them. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? There in Israel, when they made a sacrifice in the tabernacle or in the temple and people ate of it, they took part of it. They were taking part of the worship of God, of Jehovah, of the Lord there that ruled over the heaven and earth and the God worshiped in that temple. You see, he's saying when you consciously take part of a sacrifice and in your conscience you acknowledge that God, you're taking part of that in your conscience. Okay, verse 19, he says, all right, we have communion, we're taking part, being one spiritual body identified with our head, Jesus Christ. When Old Testament Israel ate of those sacrifices, they were taking part and therefore identifying themselves as one nation under God, where God was the God of the temple, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the same God that is represented by Jesus Christ today. Then in verse 19, he says, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? He said, by mentioning this connection, am I reversing my position and saying that that statue of Diana is really a goddess? And am I saying that that statue of Osiris is really a god? He's setting up a question there. The answer is going to be no, but it's going to be a no, but watch out for this. So he says, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. He says, when those who don't know any better are at the temple of Diana, or they're at the temple of Osiris, and they're offering these sacrifices, they're doing it with a consciousness of this being a god, and somehow or other this is going to benefit their life. And if you consider what is said and written about these gods, they are not in accordance with the true and living God. Now you go back and read Greek mythology, or Roman mythology, or Norse mythology, or Egyptian mythology. Let me tell you, the amazing holiness, righteousness, just and loving, merciful character of the God of this Bible is not in those descriptions. Why, you read about old Jupiter? If he could get away from Juno, his wife, for 2 minutes in a row, he was chasing some woman on earth. You read about Mars and Venus, they were unfaithful to one another. You read about Diana, lots of times if any mortal saw her, she'd just kill him. You know, it's just, if you read about those, they're really reading the Greek and Roman gods is more or less like reading a soap opera. And to think that people were worshiping these gods, you know, you can't get better in character than the God you worship. Now think about that when you're talking about idolatry. Whether the idolatry is a golden calf or a foreign woman or a rebellious spirit or your own desire for self-protection or whatever it is. Whatever you set to worship, you can't get higher than that. So you cap off your own growth. Now if your God is the true and living God, who is infinite in greatness, where do you stop growing then? Never. You ever wondered why God so blesses the nations who try to worship the true and living God? It's because there's no bound on how how high they can get in wisdom and righteousness. But if a nation has a false god or no god at all, they just worship themselves as men, the highest they can get is the god they serve. And so here, he's saying, you can't be a partaker of the sacrifice of devils, the cup of devils and the cup of the Lord. You can't be a partaker of the table of the Lord and the table of devils. You can't be a church member and participate in the worship of false gods. By the way, that's the reason a primitive Baptist can't be a member of some other organizations in this world, such as a church with different beliefs, or the Freemason Lodge, or the Eastern Star, or any of these organizations where they meet in a building they call a temple and put the book, one of many religious books, on a book board they call an altar, with a meeting that's led by a person they're going to designate as the worshipful master. You can't do it. It's another religion. Paul says you can't have two different religions. You can't be partakers of the cup of the Lord and of the cup of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? We live in a fallen world. Many times trying to get somebody to be interested in us, we as fallen, sinful human beings will try to provoke them to jealousy. Ever seen this happen in a marriage or between a close girlfriend or boyfriend? You know, if I find somebody else and I start dating them a while, why, this will wake this person up. Come on, admit it. You know people do this. Sometimes it even happens in a marriage to the shame of the one that uses it. That is, if I flirt with this other person over here, my husband or wife will get a little more interested in me again. They'll see that they're not the only person in the world. Other folks find me attractive. And so I'll do this and they'll see what they're missing. Pay a little more attention to me. God forbid, brothers and sisters. That's sinful. That's fallen. And don't you think that's going to work with God? Don't think that by worshiping the gods of this world, God's going to love you any better. Because I'll tell you what, God loves you with a boundless, everlasting love. He has sent His only begotten Son for you. He will not forsake His children. And so when you engage in idolatry or sinfulness, you don't provoke His attention. You provoke His fatherly guidance. And let me tell you what that takes the form of: chastisement. It is a cutting off from His fellowship, whether it be His provision or His peace or what other aspect of the fellowship is. And you know why He does that? Not because, I need that worship and they're worshiping somebody else and I just can't get along without that worship. God does not need the worship of Marty Smith. But I do find evidence that God does love Marty Smith. I don't know why. It's just in His holy character. It's just grace. It's not merited. It's not my choice. It's not something I deserve. He does it because He does it because He's Him. Praise God. And so I can't make Him jealous. So why does He chastise me then if He doesn't need my worship? He doesn't need my attention. This is why He chastises me. Because He loves me as a child enough that He wants that which is good for me. And for me to chase after an illusion to my own detriment is not good for me. And so He makes it more difficult for me to live while I'm doing that. He makes it then so that my mind's not at peace. He makes it so that my finances start falling apart. He makes it so that my health breaks down. He has a number of ways of disciplining, but He does it out of love and not out of jealousy that I provoke. Yes, He is jealous. I'll say that. He's jealous, but the jealousy is not a jealousy where He needs me somehow. It's a jealousy that He loves me and doesn't want me hurting myself. And therefore, that jealous love comes to a place where He guides me with chastisement, as He has guided me with blessing and reward. Can you see that? It's like having a little child and you know, you told them to stay out of the street, and they don't stay out of the street. They keep running out in it. It's not that, hey, I just need to be obeyed to make me feel like I'm an authoritative parent. You know, I just need to feel good about myself, so this child needs to stay in the yard, not run out the street. That's not the motive at all. The motive is, I want to see this child one day with children of their own. I want to see them using their gifts and enjoying life as an adult. I want to see them grow and be healthy. I don't want them to be struck out there in the street because I love them. And so I am going to tan this little child's hide until he knows he's not supposed to play in the street. And I'm going to set him in the corner, and I'm going to take away his video game, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get him to stay out of the street, even if I don't let him play in the yard anymore. God loves us more than that parent loves his child. And so we don't provoke the Lord to jealousy. He was jealous to start with. We can't make him jealous. He was jealous from before the foundation of the world. He loves whom he loves because he's him. And so he says, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can we make the Lord feel something that's not already in him? No, we can't do that. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. That is, it's within my liberty. God has given me permission to eat lamb chop sacrificed to Diana. But sometimes it doesn't speed me along my way to serving God's people. And those things are lawful to me, and I have the liberty, but they don't always build up God's people. And I need to watch out for serving and building up God's children. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. There's the context justifying that statement. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat. Asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So you're out in the marketplace. You're out in the shambles. You're out at the food court. You're out wherever. And there it is, some meat, and it's grilling and it smells delicious. You're just out there alone. Nobody's saying anything about the worship of a false god. You pay your coins, you get your shish kebab, you get you a slice of fresh bread and some fruit, and you give thanks to the living God for such good provision. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and I receive it with thanksgiving, and my conscience is clear and full of gratitude to God. It's okay. You're free to do it. Verse 27. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Okay, a bunch of pagan friends ask you to dinner, because they're just your friends. You work together. And you sit down, and there's some steamed vegetables and a salad, some fresh bread, and there's some big old slab of steak. They bring you, they set it down before you. You give thanks and you tuck into that steak. You enjoy it, giving thanks to God, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat it not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? So now you're at the same dinner, maybe. And you sit down and the steamed vegetables are so well prepared. And the salad's crisp and cold. The bread is hot and crusty. And that steak just comes to you sizzling. And as they set it down, the server says, this was offered to the goddess Isis just a few minutes ago. At that point, you're going to have to say, well, please just pass that on down. I think I'm going to pass on the steak today. Well, that might be all there is to it. Or they might say, well, why aren't you eating a steak? Well, this steak was offered to Isis, and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. So it's a matter of conscience. Well, wait a minute, you could eat a clear conscience just the other day ago when you knew it was sacrificed to some other god. You might not have known the god. Why is it a problem today? Because of that other person. Because of that other person. They still don't have the freedom that you have and the knowledge you have that there is but one God. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That is, I don't want to have my liberty used to draw somebody else in their away from a good judgment, to make a judgment that's the wrong judgment. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which for which I give thanks? That is, if I give thanks for God's food and by grace I can partake of it, I don't want that to be used as a matter, well, Paul ate this right there when he knew it was sacrificed to Isis. So why are you being so particular about it? Wherefore, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. The examples I gave when we were in verse 8 were two, if I remember correctly. Yes, a disciple of Jesus Christ has the liberty to drink in moderation. Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy oft infirmities. Now, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness. If you drink for effect, then it tells us that drunkenness is shameful. That it's something that brings on woe and babbling and sorrow. And it says, be not overcome with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. The condemnation against drunkenness runs all through the Bible. It's moderation. And so you have a liberty there. But brothers and sisters, you are not being Christ-like. You're not being loving. If you know that here's a brother or a sister that has problem with alcoholism and you use your liberty and drink before that person, then you're doing a disservice to your brother and sister. You're not acting in love. Same thing with a woman and her apparel. If a woman wants to please her husband and she wants to wear something very revealing and very, as little or whatever attractive as possible before her husband in the privacy of her own home, that's her liberty. She does that. But to come out in public, a church meeting or at work or something, wearing that which is intentional to provoke lust, then she's doing a disservice to her brother. You can think of the same thing with possessions. If somebody's blessed with a good amount of this world's goods and they desire to have a nice place and it's comfortable and drive a fine and reliable car, that's just an exercise of what God's given, especially if somebody's wise and frugal and generous with that. But if somebody just wants to flash their diamond ring and come and drive into the poor neighborhood with the most expensive car they can just to show off and to provoke materialism, they're not being considerate of their brothers and sisters. You see, it's a matter of love. It comes down to that again. That was the same lesson in chapter 8, and it's just been extended now. He started this about eating meat sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, and that was about love. And then he went about giving financially in support of the gospel. And that was about love. And Paul mentioned about how he kept under his body and brought it under subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be cast away. And that was about love, so he could communicate the truth. And then he went here in chapter 10 and talked about the children of Israel being displeasing and how they were to flee idolatry and seek the way of escape from temptation. And that's about love to God. And then he comes right back to here about eating meat sacrificed to idols, and specifically when you can and you can't and what you need to take into consideration. And it's about love. And you can't always be looking over your shoulder saying, well, you know, there might be a false God worshiper here. You act on the basis of the knowledge you have. You're in the shambles. You get a piece of shish kebab. It's been offered to Zeus. You don't know it. You don't know who's around. You give thanks, and you may even want to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out loud and eat your shish kebab and enjoy it. You have that liberty, but when somebody comes and says, "Oh, I see you bought a piece of my shish kebab offered unto Zeus," you'd say, "I think I'll let this go because I don't serve Zeus. It's a matter of love." Could Jesus Christ have destroyed the towns in Samaria that wouldn't receive him because they rejected him and been just to do so? Oh, yes. Could the Lord Jesus Christ have called down 12 legions of angels as they put thorns on his head and whipped him and spat on his face and left Golgotha and all Jerusalem and all the earth a smoking cinder and been just to do so? Oh, yes. Did he have the liberty to do that? Sure he did. Could he have done that and been just? Sure he could have. But he had made an oath himself to love a people, to save a people. And it was out of love that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples when they said, "Wilt thou that we call down fire from heaven as Elijah did, burn up these towns?" He said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." When Peter had sliced off the ear of the servant, he said, "Put away thine sword, for they that take the sword shall perish by the sword. Knowest thou not that I could call 12 legions of angels, and the Father would give them to me?" I could here presently call 12 legions of angels. And yet he didn't. He didn't call for the legion. Rather, he called unto his Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he laid down his life and saved his people. Did he do that out of liberty? He was at liberty to save or at liberty not to save, but he made his choice before the foundation of the world. No man took his life from him, but in liberty he laid down his life, and in power he took it up again. We want to emulate the love of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.